On the road last night, we passed the Vince Lombardi service area. I didn't actually know that Vince Lombardi was originally from Englewood, apparently. One of the famous stories that people used to tell about Vince Lombardi was at the beginning of every football season, he would take his team out on the field for their first practice of the season and famously hold up a football and say, "Men, this is a football." And from that point would begin to walk the team through the fundamentals. These were professional football players. But he began a season teaching them that they needed to be reaffirmed, revived in the fundamentals of the game. He believed that getting the fundamentals right led to success in the game. Well, this morning I want to bring you a message from Psalm 1. If you would turn there in your Bible. And because I think something of that idea of the fundamentals is what is expressed in Psalm 1. We can think of the book of Psalms as obviously written for worship, written for the liturgical instruction of God's people. And so you would assume that the first psalm would seek to set a tone, an approach for all the psalms. It's an introduction to the book of Psalms. And the psalms could have begun with a psalm of praise, or a psalm describing God's majesty, or describing God's mercy, or a psalm crying out for to express human need because of our trouble in this life. And instead, the first psalm begins emphasizing the need to build your life around the Word of God as the foundation for life. Here is where you begin with the fundamentals. And it describes a fundamental difference in humanity between those who follow God and those who do not. It describes two humanities, two directions, two destinies, and the fundamental difference is the word or the law of God. The word law in this psalm is really a synonym for scripture, for the whole of God's revelation. So before you can get to other matters of life and worship, there's a fundamental question that comes first, and that is, where do you stand with God? What are you building your life on? Where do you find your hope and your delight in life? The first word of the psalm is the word blessed. The last word of the psalm is the word perish. It's interesting that the first word of the psalm actually starts with the first Hebrew letter, Aleph. And the last word starts with the last Hebrew letter, Tav. And so you could say this psalm deals with where you begin and where you end. Are you going to be blessed or are you going to perish? So follow along as I read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And this is God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing this morning. Our Father, we need to know this morning how to live lives of blessing. We live in a world that is perishing, and we need to know the way of the righteous. Father, would you come by your Holy Spirit? Would you apply your word to our hearts? Would you renew us? Even if we know these things, that we would be renewed in the fundamentals of them so that we would live them faithfully in our life by the power of your Spirit. Convict and convince and renew us this morning, we pray and ask in your name. Amen. Amen. So what we see here at the very beginning of the book of Psalms is a contrast between two humanities going in two different directions with two different destinations. In verse 6, it says there's the way of the righteous and there is the way of the wicked. The wrong path leads to futility and emptiness and dryness and destruction and eternity. And the right path leads to blessedness and nourishment and fruitfulness and life. And so let's take a few minutes and consider these two paths. And let's consider first the wrong path. Verse 1 said, Blessed is the man who does not walk, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The word blessed is the word happy. It could be translated happy. It's actually here in the plural. It could be translated, oh, the happinesses. Oh, the blessings. And yet, it immediately clarifies that real happiness and blessing, according to the Bible, will not be found in the way of sin. Going in the direction or listening to the counsel of those turning away from God. The wicked, the sinners, the scoffers are those who run from God, who ignore God and hate God. They're those that end up mocking and scorning God's law and truth. And the Bible is pretty honest. That's the way most people are going. That's the popular path. That's the broad path. That's the easy path that leads to destruction. Jesus says those who enter by it are many. People going against God don't like to do it alone. They're already actually feeling exposed deep down in their own consciences. And so people on that path feel a compulsive need to justify themselves by getting others to go along with them, to assure themselves they're in good company. So they take counsel together. They create a narrative and a storyline to justify their desires and their direction in life. And you may notice that in that first verse, there's a progression and trajectory described. It moves from walking to standing, and then finally to sitting. And so it's describing a group of people who start out with a mild interest, a dabbling in sin, listening and considering and talking it over. It begins in the mind and in the counsel. And then it moves to becoming a habitual part of your life, an acknowledged stance, a conviction of behavior. You identify with sin. And then finally, you take a seat. You sit in the seat of scoffers. The word seat there can also be translated a dwelling place, an assembly. It's the assembly of scoffers. You become a leader in sin. One of the influencers of others. A proud and open scoffer against God and his word. And here's the point. It's easy to go the way of the wicked. It seems right. It seems popular, it seems progressive, it's what the successful and influential and wise of the world are doing. It looks like it's on the right side of history. It allows people to think of themselves as liberal, as liberated, as enlightened, and they can't even see that they're actually enslaved. They're not actually critical thinkers. They're going along with the crowd because it feels safe. It doesn't ask you to sacrifice anything. It satisfies loneliness. It satisfies lust. And yet the Bible says appearances are temporary and deceiving. And underneath what seems so alive is actually a dry husk, eaten away from the inside like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Growing up, I had a relative of mine who was one of my favorite people growing up. One of the neatest people to talk to, but she was not a believer. And as she got old and her health was taken away and the good things in her life that was taken away, what was left underneath was a complaining, miserable spirit. And this person who on the outside had seemed so full of life turned out on the inside to be a dry husk, eaten away from the inside. And that's what the psalm describes here. And you'll notice it says that the wicked, verse 4, are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And you'll notice that the wicked, the word wicked there, is the same word as the first group in verse 1. Meaning it's the mildest category of sinner. Spurgeon says these are the beginners in evil and the least offensive of sinners. Meaning they're the people who are just dabbling in it. They're playing with it. And yet the psalm is saying you don't have to be very advanced in ungodliness to be under the judgment of God. You don't have to be a very great sinner. But if your life is being led by the counsel of the ungodly and not watered by God and His Word, then no matter how little a sinner you are, your life is a dry husk and you will not be able to stand in the day of the Lord. You do not belong in the congregation of the righteous who long for the Lord's coming. Hosea 13 says, therefore they shall be like the morning mist, like the dew that goes early away, like chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. And by contrast, let's consider the path of the righteous. Verse 2 is the crux of the psalm. The turning point of the psalm where it says, the truly blessed man is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What makes all the difference in life and eternity is the word of God, the revelation and truth of God. It's the law of Yahweh. And that word there, Yahweh, is the Lord in capital letters in your Bibles. It's the covenant name of God, the one who's revealed himself in his word, the great I am of the Bible, the self-existent, eternal, unchanging, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. He is the source of the law and truth. And here's the question. Where do you go for knowledge and wisdom to build your life upon? How do you decide truth? Do you take a poll? We know that Adam and Eve took a poll. They polled God. They polled Satan. They polled their own hearts. And they made a decision like it was just one option among many legitimate options. Like God's opinion and Satan's opinion and your own opinion, you can put on an equal playing field. Is that how you decide? What is truth? Is truth ultimately something inside of you based on what you like, how you feel? Or is truth something external to you? How would it really be if there is a God and this is his world? I think when people are actually honest with themselves, they know that everything in this world is actually seeking to tell you and remind you that you are finite and dependent. You are not the center of the universe. If you haven't learned that yet, life will teach you. You are not in control. You did not create your own existence. You are subject to time and eternity and reality. And no matter how you can try, how people think today that they can create their own reality, eventually reality will break in and speak. And so, since that's the case, people are fighting a losing battle when they try to make themselves the criteria of truth. Why would you think that makes sense? And so if you are to know anything real, it must come from outside of you. It must come from something outside of what is dependent and contingent and temporary. Something eternal must break into the world and reveal what is true, if there's anything to be known that is true. One apologist famously said, we cannot ask the question, how do we know, without asking the question, what do we know? Or answering the question, what do we know? Without understanding something about ultimate reality. He says, in the last analysis, we shall have to choose between two theories of knowledge. According to one theory, God is the final court of appeal. According to the other theory, man is the final court of appeal. And if all of creation is testifying to you that you are not the final authority, then truth will have to come from humility and dependence on what God has revealed. Blaise Pascal was a famous philosopher and apologist who once argued that God in this creation has given enough evidence for people to know that he exists, but also enough evidence to know that you will never master him. And really only enough for you to know that you've lost him. God has given enough evidence to know that he exists, to know that you will never master him, and really only to know that you've lost him. What if that's the testimony that God is giving this world? I think it was C.S. Lewis who once used the illustration of, you know, how would you know that you're a character in a story? If you're a character in a story, how would you come to realize that you're a character in a story? Maybe you'd start to get a sense that things around you were happening on purpose. That there seemed to be some direction and design to the universe. And so you'd begin to get a sense in your heart that there's an author out there. But you would have no idea who the author was, what he's like, what his purpose was, unless the author were to write himself into the story and reveal himself in the story. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says that our God has done and had to do for you to know him. So where does your truth begin? People talk about today their truth. Where do you go for truth? Where does your life begin? Here we are at the very beginning of the Psalms, which are going to be psalms of worship and praising God, and yet the very first psalm emphasizes that spiritual life begins not with what you do to reach out to God, what you do to figure out God, what you do to seek to please God. Your relationship with God begins with what God has revealed. It doesn't begin with our initiative. It begins at God's initiative. It's not based on what we've done, but what God has said and done. It's not based on our opinion and our construction and our desires. It's based on who God is and what he's revealed of himself. And so in the grand scheme of things, the person who is truly blessed is not the person with the most friends, who is successful and influential in the eyes of the world, who has the shallow comfort of fickle people. It's the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law meditates day and night. The company you want to keep is with God. The company in which you delight, the counsel that stirs your heart, speaks to your soul, is God's word. You're willing to leave friends and companions and family, if necessary, to follow God. Now, if you do that, the psalm says there is company on the path of the righteous, but it's the congregation of the righteous. You love God, and you will love those who love God. Because you know, fading are the worldling's treasure, worldling's pleasures, all their boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. And the blessed man is pursuing solid joys and lasting treasures. He cares more for lasting pleasure than shallow pleasure. He's pursuing his joy in God. And you notice it says he meditates on this day and night. What does it mean to meditate? The Old Testament word for meditate also meant to mutter or to murmur. Have you ever seen someone muttering to themselves? It's hard to tell today because we have these things that people put in their ears. They could be talking to somebody. Or they could just be talking to themselves. And yet muttering is also something that you do when you're trying to memorize something. Or you're trying to remember something. You know, it's what you have to do when you ask somebody for directions. And, you know, before there was GPS, you know, or your phone's dead. So, well, you got to go down to the end of this block and you turn left at this store. And then you go down about half a mile and you turn right at this church. And so you're, okay, left, right, left, and you're muttering these things to yourself, and you repeat them and repeat them until you get them into your head and until you get where you're going. And that's what he's describing here. You're meditating on God's word. You're reading it. You're carrying it with you. You're singing it. When you can't sleep, when you're worried about things, this is where you go, day and night. Joshua told the people in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Verse 3, he goes on, "You will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season." It's like this man has access again to the Garden of Eden, to the tree and waters of life. He's been planted in the living truth of God. So it's constantly watering and supplying his life. You'll notice that even up front, the Psalms don't deny that hard times will come, that drought comes. But the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord has a source of nourishment and refreshment even in times of drought. And when everything else dries up, and when there is no rain and no dew, and when the sun beats down on you in its heat, you're able to dig deep and still have food and nourishment because you're drawing your strength and foundation from God and from God's relationship with you. You notice it doesn't say you know God. It says God, verse 6, knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows you. He has a relationship with you. Jeremiah 17 uses this same image when it says, "Cursed is the man whose trust is in man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He will dwell on the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." If you're a Christian, is your delight in God and in His Word? Do you cultivate that delight? Is that part of your habit of life, that you want to walk in the right counsel, and so you need to stand in the right way, and it needs to be settled part of your life that you're pursuing your pleasures in God? You know, Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." It's almost like Paul's echoing Psalm 1, isn't it? Don't go the way of the world. You need your life renewed daily in God's Word. Spurgeon said, "The law of the Lord is the daily bread of the believer." And so you read it, you meditate on it, you carry it with you. We're about to head in another 2 weeks into the new year, believe it or not. What are your plans for the Word of God as a daily diet of your life heading into the new year? Psalm 1, very first psalm, says it's good to be grounded again in the fundamentals and grounded again in the Word of God for your life. Octavius Winslow says, "Give all diligence in the use of the means of grace if you desire a flourishing state of soul. The means of grace are the divinely appointed channels of conveyance from the fountain. They're the streams from the great ocean. You cannot possibly maintain a healthy, vigorous state of inner life without them. You cannot neglect the ministry of the Word, the reading of the Word. A slight thrown upon these will entail a severe loss to your soul." Don Whitney tells the story of a Kansas City man many decades ago who was injured in an explosion. Factory worker was injured in an explosion, and he lost his eyesight and he lost his hands. And he had recently become a Christian, and he was desperate to read the Bible. This was before there were audio recordings. And this man heard about a lady who learned to read Braille with her lips. But then he found that his lips had also been injured, and he didn't have enough nerve endings in his lips. And then he found he could learn to read Braille with his tongue. And he read through the entire Bible over the course of his life 4 times, reading Braille with his tongue. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." He was a man whose delight was in the law of the Lord. How about us? What path are we on? Now, before we end, I want to consider one last connection here this morning. In the Jewish rabbinic tradition, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were actually meant to be read and interpreted together. In the Jewish Targums and the Jewish commentaries, Psalm 1 and 2 were both considered the introduction to the book of Psalms. And when you think about those two psalms together, then, what you see is the first is emphasizing the importance of God's law. Psalm 2 is really talking about the importance of God's Messiah. And there are actually numerous connections, verbal connections, between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So Psalm 1 talks about walking in the counsel of the wicked. Well, Psalm 2 talks about the wicked taking counsel against the Lord and against the Lord's Messiah. So it's the same crowd. The rulers of the earth in their seats of power, scoffing at God and his Messiah, while the real ruler sits in the heavens. They're sitting down here on the earth and they think they've accomplished something. God sits in the heavens and laughs. In Psalm 1, the blessed man meditates on God's law day and night. In Psalm 2, the same word is actually used for the people's plotting in vain. The word plotting is actually the same word as meditating. So they're literally meditating on their rebellion against God. They're wanting to burst their bonds from God, their bondage to God's law. They don't delight in God's law, they hate it. And in verse 10 of Psalm 2, it says, they will perish in the way. And that's the, again, echoing the end of Psalm 1, where the way of the wicked will perish. And so these two psalms together then are a tandem. And notice the first line of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Notice the last line of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in God's Messiah. The point is this. You've all walked in the counsel of the wicked. And none of you have delighted in God's word the way you should. And so Psalm 1, if that was all we were left with, would just leave us with a burden of conviction. Weight. Of what we got to do. Until Psalm 2 comes along. And Psalm 1 actually only becomes possible and it becomes good news because of Psalm 2. The blessing of the law only becomes possible because of the blessing of the Messiah. Who really is the blessed man who has not walked in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight was in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditated day and night, who was like a tree planted by water, and when the hard times come, he was able to bear fruit? Well, in ourselves, that was not us. As the world was taking counsel against the Lord and desiring to break his bonds on their lives, the Lord said, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7 of chapter 2 says, I will tell of the decree. Here's this person speaking. And he's telling the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them. You will break them with a rod of iron. We're a week from Christmas. I got to throw in something about Christmas this morning. Well, here we have in Psalm 2, the Messiah announcing a decree from a father to a son. A decree that has a global scope. And the consequence will be the rule of the Messiah. Verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here's the way to blessedness and delight. When you look into the law of God, you not only see a law, you see a Savior revealed. He's the one who can transform your life and plant you by streams of water to take your refuge in His grace, in His mercy. There's a hymn we sometimes sing in our church that says, "Laden with guilt and full of fear, I fly to Thee, my Lord, and not a glimpse of hope appears, but in Thy written word. The volumes of my Father's grace does all my griefs assuage. Here I behold my Savior's face in every page. This is the field where hidden lies the pearl of price unknown. That merchant is divinely wise who makes the pearl his own. Here consecrated water flows to quench my thirst from sin. Here the fair tree of knowledge grows. No danger dwells within. This is the judge that ends the strife where wit and reason fail. My guide to everlasting life through all this gloomy veil. Oh, may Thy counsels, mighty God, my roving feet command, nor I forsake the happy road that leads to Thy right hand." Have you found the happy road that will lead you to delight in God's word and take refuge in His Messiah? God invites you today to find your hope in life by looking to His Son, Jesus Christ. His word will reveal to you the character of God, the character of your own sin, will reveal to you your need of a Savior, and will show you that there is a refuge. I invite you today to His path and His road. Oh, the happinesses of the man who finds their refuge in God's Savior and in God's word. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. You've not left us alone. You've spoken in our conscience, and You've written Yourself into history. You've revealed not only the expectations You have, but the ways we've fallen short. And You've revealed the One who will be the anointed Messiah of all the earth, who provides for us a refuge from the wrath of God and from the storms of life. I pray, Father, that everyone here would find their refuge in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.